Well, I wish to speak this evening on the subject of the unfathomable mercy. Unfathomable mercy. How can we do this subject justice this evening? One of the great, mighty attributes of God, which we are allowed to see a glimpse of. And in this psalm, we have so much which is revealed to us. Well, the mercy of God is unmeasurable, unfathomable, the greatest blessing and benefit that a soul can know. But we can only begin to understand this great characteristic of God if we first understand the justice of God. You can only understand mercy if you first understand the required, the necessary justice of God. And here in Psalm 103, David praises God with all his soul for the unfathomable mercy of God and all the benefits which have been given to him as he's not been dealt with according to his sins. Let's just read verse 10 principally. We'll look at verses 10 and 11. But we shall draw from the rest of the psalm. He hath not dealt with us according or after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's the justice of God, what we deserve, because God is holy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. There are some psalms which have a particular preciousness for the people of God. Psalms that maybe we know much of them off by heart. They have words, they have expressions which just seem to capture the experiences of our lives. They seem to show the journey that we've taken through life, and they show to us the way in which God has dealt with us in such kindness. Psalm 103 is a psalm of David. It's a psalm of joyous praise. It has been called a psalm of soul music. It's really the soul expressing in almost melodic words the greatness of God and how he has dealt with his children, and how David speaks very personally in the first two verses. We just look at those. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is David speaking as a child of God. This is how his great God has dealt with him. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all his benefits. The psalm then changes. And he speaks collectively. He speaks as the people of God. But we're reminded that David, first of all, has this very personal experience. And that's the same with everyone that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come collectively. We come to worship together. We may meet as a family in homes, but God deals with us individually. David speaks of my soul, all that is within me, my soul. Again, in verse 2, these are the experiences that we need to know individually, not as a family. Never rely upon a parent. Never rely upon a relative. This must be your personal experience as you come before God and as you come face to face with the justice of God, which we shall consider this evening. Well, normally when we use this word blessing or bless, we think of what God does for us. We think of how he bestows so many benefits upon us. But David starts the psalm and he uses the word to God. He raises all the genuineness and sincerity from his soul, and he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He wants to give to God the worth, the worship. He wants to remind God of his total appreciation for all that God has done for him. And so the first two verses and the last two verses start with those words, "Bless, bless." And then again in verse 21 and 22, he has a desire to bless God, and he has a desire that God would bless him. This is one of two psalms. The psalm that follows again starts with "Bless the Lord." David again speaking in Psalm 104 and commencing the psalm in the same way. Well, these are great favourites, these psalms. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." How can we appreciate enough what God has done for each child of God? My friend tonight, if this is not your personal experience, if not welling up inside you, is this desire to thank God, to give appreciation to him, to give all your sincerity and to say, "Lord God, this is what you have done for my soul." And perhaps you are not a child of God tonight. If you cannot express in the way that David does, "O my soul, forget not all the benefits that he has given to me," well, perhaps you are the ones that we need to address tonight. And perhaps this great theme of mercy will speak to your soul. So often when it comes to spiritual things, we think only of what God can do for me. We pray prayers and we say, "Give me this, give me that, bless me with this, bless me with that." But David thinks first of all of what he ought to do. His voice should be to God. His voice should be of praise, of worship, and of appreciation. As through this psalm, he's going to consider the many, the numerous benefits. Forget not all his benefits. And then he's going to list a number of them through the psalm. Well, I want us to consider the one word, mercy. There are many themes, strands running through this glorious psalm, but our subject tonight is the mercy of God, the unfathomable, the deep, deep mercy of God. It cannot be measured. It's so deep. We speak of fathoms as a distance across the oceans, the unfathomable, the unmeasurable. You can't put fathoms upon it. It's greater than the ocean when we consider it. Well, tonight our message is really going to be about three words. We're going to speak of the judgment of God, the mercy of God, and then our fear of God. The way we access the mercy of God, the way we seek to deflect and to defer the justice that hangs above us, that can only be accessed through fear, the genuine fear of God, which is the beginning of all wisdom, the beginning of all knowledge, the way we must approach him. Well, let's first think of the justice of God and the pending judgment. We speak of pending. If a person goes to a court, they've done some great crime, and the judge gives the sentence, but the sentence may be pending. The person doesn't immediately suffer the punishment. Maybe it will be delayed, and the sentence and the term of it will be determined in some weeks or months' time. And that's the same with you and I. There is a sentence hanging above us because we've all sinned. And that sentence is pending. It hasn't yet fallen. It hasn't yet been put into our life because God doesn't want to give judgment and justice. He would rather defer it. He would rather be patient. He would rather leave it and give more time and more time for us to repent. Well, look here at verse 3. Here's David. He's now speaking on behalf of us all. He blesses God because God forgives all thine iniquities, all the twistedness, all the bent and warped and corrupt behavior which is within each of our hearts. Maybe it's the sin of lust, the eyes that look at things and desire that we shouldn't want to, we shouldn't look at, but we do it again and again. Who forgiveth all the twisted iniquity of our lives? Who healeth all our diseases? This isn't talking principally of physical illnesses and pandemics and sicknesses, although the Lord does that. It's speaking of the moral disease. The moral disease that we have. That disease which is eating into us. That disease that's getting worse and worse as each day our sins get hold of us. And so David is able to say, my God, our God, is the one that heals, that forgives, and he cleanses, and he restores, and he makes our lives the way they ought to be, because our God is so gracious. He heals our diseases. But verse 4, it tells us, he redeems, he buys my life back. My life was gone. My life would have known judgment, destruction, punishment, because that's what the holy God of heaven requires. Every single person has that sentence hanging above them. But David's able to say, for me, for us as the children of God, God has removed the justice that should have been done in my life. And instead, he's ensured that justice is done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ took my punishment, when he redeemed my life with his precious blood. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, death, literally hell. We don't like to speak of hell too often. It stirs the emotions. But hell is real. Who redeemeth thy life from hell? That is the ultimate consequence of my iniquity and my disease of sin. David says, that was where I was heading. That was what I deserved. That was the judgment that was hanging above me. And he's brought me back. He's taken it away. No longer is that pending sentence hanging above my head like a knife that could fall at any moment. If death was to come to my life, who redeemeth thy life from destruction? He then uses the word of the athlete, who crowneth, who puts a garland around my neck with loving kindness. You see, we can only begin to understand the tender mercies and the loving kindness of God when we first see that we're sinners and that God's justice requires that I must be punished. It's either me or it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would it be tonight? Would you bear your own punishment? Would you bear destruction and life removed, the possibility of spiritual life, of new life? Who redeemeth thy life? He gives it back to all who ask. He buys it. He purchases your life because his Son takes that punishment, and it's as though he crowns you with new life. He crowns thee with loving kindness. What a difference. He takes away destruction, death, disease, and instead he puts the garland of his righteousness, of his love and kindness and tender mercies. Notice that word tender. Oh, the Lord God, he doesn't force it on anyone. His method is persuasion. He doesn't want people to come in dread and in fear and in shock and awe. He wants to draw us. And so his loving kindness and his tenderness, his mercies are tender towards us. Well, this is the justice of God. The word of God says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, my friend, tonight? Whether you like it or not, justice will be done. It will be done in your life. It will be done in your soul. You will either suffer everlasting punishment for your sin, or the Lord in his tender mercies and kindness will come to all who ask for his forgiveness. The justice of God. God has always done this. Right from the beginning of time, he's shown justice. It tells us in verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed, the poor, the needy. In the laws of Israel, there were those provisions of graciousness and tenderness to the very poorest. When they went to harvest the grapes in the vineyards, they were not to strip every vine, but they were to do the preliminary harvest, and the grapes that were left were to be for the poor. When they brought the wheat harvest in, the edge of the field was to be left. We read in Ruth of the kindness of God, because it was the law of God instituted by God himself. They called these the gleaning laws. How gracious, how kind. He ensures that justice is done. He wouldn't have the rich have everything. He would have the poor to be provided for. And we are all poor, poor in spirit. And God in his graciousness makes sure there's a provision for us. There is the wheat left. There are the grapes left for us to come and glean. The tender grape for us to come, because of the kindness of God in executing justice and fairness and right. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Well, we can think too of that time when the children of Israel sinned grievously. We read in Exodus chapter 34, but two chapters before, the golden calf. Moses had gone up the mountain. He'd gone up to receive the tablets of the law. And the people of God, the special chosen nation, they were a mixed multitude. Some feared God, but some did not. And those that strayed and erred, they wanted to build a substitute God. All the other nations, they have something to see, to touch, to feel. We have nothing. We can't see our God. He's imaginary. Maybe he's not real. And so they made an imaginary God to become physical. A gold God that was no God. How did God deal with them? Well, just two chapters later, as we read earlier, the Lord appeared before Moses. He replaced the law that had been broken, that spoke of better things. The law that was met by Christ, and kept by Christ. And he made the goodness of God to pass before the eyes of Moses, the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And verse 8, chapter 34, keeping mercy for thousands, not ones and twos, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. There was a suspended sentence, even for those that had made the golden calf. God was willing to be merciful and kind. It says God is slow to anger. Back in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's patient. He doesn't want to judge you. He doesn't want to punish you for your sin. He's not willing that any soul should go to hell. He is slow to anger. Oh yes, that sentence is suspended. God is so gracious. But my friend tonight, what do you need to do to be judged by God? Nothing. Because that's the verdict that's already been made in your life. You need to do something if that judgment is to be diverted, if it's to be deferred, if it's to be deflected, so that the Lord Jesus Christ takes that sentence instead of you. Just one more illustration. It's mentioned here in the psalm. It's mentioned that the acts of God were given to Moses as he was reminded of what the Lord did to Pharaoh. I'm sure this is a reference back to that time. 10 plagues, 10 warnings, 10 opportunities to repent. I don't know how many opportunities you've had. Perhaps you've been going to church for 30 years, 50 years, thousands of times, not 10. 10 plagues, 10 warnings, 10 opportunities to repent. That's what Pharaoh had. He took none of them. Have you taken none of them up until this point? You know what happened to Pharaoh? The Lord hardened his heart. It was calloused over like concrete because he would not listen. And so the judgment of God, his deflection, his deferral, it's not forever. Verse 9, he will not chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He won't express his dissatisfaction. He won't give us opportunities to repent forever. There will be a time when he says, enough, over. The door of the ark is shut. It's closed. No more. Well, we come to the second word very briefly. Having understood something of the justice and the judgment of God, we can now see his mercy. I want us to look at just a number of the aspects. There are 7. We shall just list them and briefly touch upon them. This truly unfathomable mercy of God. Verse 4, let's just mention them. The tender mercies of God. Oh, isn't that true? We don't deserve it. God is so gracious and kind. These mercies, they're so tender, so sympathetic. They don't come to us with thunder and lightning. The mercies of God plead with us gently in our heart. Verse 8, the second one. He just makes a statement. There are some things in life that are uncertain. We speak of fake news. We make a statement. Oh no, that's fake. Verse 8. It couldn't be clearer. The Lord is merciful. It's absolute. There is no qualifications. There is no conditions. As with all the attributes of God, we speak of somebody being loving, but that's a passion. It's an emotion. It's a choice. It ebbs, it flows. But when it comes to the mercy of God, the Lord is merciful, always, unchanging. The Lord is merciful and gracious. And then the third point, plenteous. He's abundant. His mercy, it doesn't have a limit. There isn't just enough for me, but not enough for you. There isn't just enough for this race and not that race. It's plenteous, abundant. If you apply for a passport in this country, there are now quotas. Only so many that will be given out. But if you apply for mercy, it's unlimited. There is more, as much as is required. The Lord is merciful. Verse 10, we see again it's undeserved. He's not dealt with us the way I should have been dealt with, says David. Look at my track record of sin, all that I've done and been and am. That's what I deserved, judgment. But mercy is not dealing with me in the way that I deserved. But then there's three ways of expressing how God's mercy is unlimited. Verse 11, whether you go up or down, as high as the heaven above, so great is his mercy. And then if you go to the east or to the west, whether it's those in Asia or Africa or America, it's unlimited horizontally, not by race or tongue, by creed. And then thirdly, verse 17, the third, unlimited. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting. So if we go up or down, if we go across, if we go back through time, God's mercy. The Lord is merciful. He always was, he is, and he ever will be. That mercy will never change. He was merciful in the Reformation, opening the eyes of the King of England. He was merciful in the times of great revival with Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and the revivals in Wales earlier in the last century, the 1909 revival, the 1950 revival in Scotland. He was so merciful, outpouring, often in times of pandemic and plague. There was great blessing because the Lord is merciful from generation to generation. Old Testament, New Testament, and now. The mercy of God. We could say so much more, but we must close. The third word. How can we access the mercy of God? Well, the access comes through one word. It's not the word that we normally think of as fear. It's mentioned in verse 11 and verse 17. Verse 11. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy. Who to? Is it to all? Well, yes, it can be. It can be to all. There are no barriers. No age barriers. No national barriers. No money barriers. It's not to do with intellect. But it's this one thing. If you do not have fear for God, which leads to humility, there is no way of accessing the mercy of God. This is the key that opens the justice of God to be deferred. You see, it's as though God, it's not as though he is, surrounded in holiness, and his justice guards the way. And the gate of justice can only be opened by the key. The key is fear. Fear, which leads to respect, which leads to submission, which leads to a holy reverence, and saying to God, I'm stopping fighting. I surrender fully, completely. From now on, I want the Lord's way. I desire mercy. That's the first, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. It's not to everyone. It can be. I can speak tonight confidently. Every single person that fears the Lord can come and access the mercy of God if we come in fear unto those and upon those that fear him. Is mercy to everyone? Well, it can be. Will it be to you? Well, do you fear God? Let me give you one old illustration. It comes from the time of Napoleon, Emperor Napoleon. It was around 1810. He was ruling the country of France. A lady came up to him and asked for mercy for her son. Her son had done some great crime, not for the first time, breaking the laws of France. She went up to him and asked for mercy. But Napoleon said, Madame, this is the second time the boy has offended. Justice requires that the boy should die. It's a grievous crime. But the lady said, I did not come to see you in the palace today to ask for justice. I beg and plead for mercy. But Napoleon replied, but he doesn't deserve mercy. This is the second time. But sir, said the lady to Napoleon, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. I beg again for mercy. Have you begged again? Have you asked once? Have you come genuinely? Well, Napoleon said to the woman, Madame, if you put it that way, I will have to give mercy. And that's the way God deals with us. Justice demands punishment. Justice demands that judgment falls upon your life and my life. But mercy defers, deflects, and puts the justice of God upon his son. But only if you beg, only if you plead, only if you come and ask. The woman went, she pleaded, she begged, she came in respect. Will you go tonight? Will you beg for mercy? Will you plead tonight with God? Will you get on your knees and say, I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The prayer of the penitent man. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We plead for mercy, and God will give it. His mercy is so great, it is truly unfathomable.